Will you turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4, and from verse 12? Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Chapter 3 tells us of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and his being acknowledged by his heavenly Father publicly, his blessed Son, whom he will teach and receive, and that the people should listen to him. Immediately after that, his manhood, in preparation for his ministry, was tested by the Holy Spirit leading Satan to tempt him. It's a good verse that told us that, because not only can we give way to Satan, but we might sometimes be exposed to Satan. It does say in James that God doesn't tempt anybody, and we are only tempted, I suppose, inasmuch as Christ was tempted and he succeeded. So inasmuch as we can keep in him, we will ourselves escape the evils of temptation. And what we read together from verse 12 has all the hallmarks of what we ourselves know, whether it's fair quite to say them of the Lord Jesus, I don't know. That is to say, you make a beginning and all is so exciting and all is so wonderful. I don't know if it's quite fair to put that of Christ, because I was going on to say, of course, as you get into middle years, then the going becomes tougher and the growing becomes slower. And hopefully in mature years, we get closer to the Saviour. Our preparation is for the glory that shall be. But here we have this freshness of the gospel. John, of course, was cast into prison because he had been very true and forceful with King Herod. King Herod, we are told, fell in love with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And he had married her. And John the Baptist faced him and said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And for that, Herodias couldn't forgive him. And though Herod rather wanted to protect John, he was a weak character, and the blandishment of Herodias and the opportunity came eventually for John to be executed. But at this stage, he is cast into prison. And it's that the Lord Jesus hears that is the sign to him that his ministry is to begin in earnest. Of course, the Lord Jesus is God and knows everything. But the scripture says that now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. In other words, it would seem that he'd heard by the visit of some of the disciples, perhaps by the news that spread like wildfire that came across to him in Nazareth. But he heard that John was cast into prison. And he knew that this was the time for him to fulfill what John the Baptist had been the forerunner of. So he set out from Nazareth and went across Galilee. You may look this up on your maps, of course. And he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Not merely visited, but came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. And it's in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes of Israel, when the land was distributed to them, had this area. And it was close to the Gentile land. And consequently, whenever there was any trading or mixing, both those tribes were prone to be overrun by Gentile thought and Gentile commerce and things of that sort. Now, Isaiah says, this is a fulfillment. The Lord Jesus did this in fulfillment of what was written in Isaiah, chapter 9. And, of course, the Lord knew. Now, Matthew's Gospel, as we know, is particularly written to show and to trace the kingly line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kingly line was, of course, spiritual. He had nothing of the earth from his father, Joseph. That all came, of course, from his mother, and that is why we have Luke's genealogy. But even so, in the gracious providence of God, he couldn't inherit from his mother sinful traits, and the Holy Spirit wondrously guarded against that happening. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9, we have these words at the beginning. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, Isaiah was contemporary with those things that he just spoke about, somewhere about the years, the 730s, the 720s BC. And in 2 Kings, we're told what those afflictions were. One, a relatively light one, but not really as we would think, and the other one, more grievous. So in 2 Kings 15 and at verse 27, we're told just a little bit of the dimness, the grievousness, the vexation that afflicted that land. Verse 29 is the key verse, but I need to read to you from 2 Kings 15, verse 27. In the 250th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 20 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now here we have it. In the days of Pelah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon, and Abel-Beth-Maschah, and Janona, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captives to Assyria. Now, in 2 Kings 17, we're not going to look at that, just two chapters further on, we're told how all the land of Israel was subsequently deported. So there was an increasing anguish. The last verse of chapter 8 speaks of the dimness about anguish. But there is going to come a time when dimness of anguish shall be replaced by light. And of course, this is what the Lord Jesus knew he was fulfilling. He knew that he was the one that was going to bring light to the whole of the area that was Judea and that was Israel and across the whole world. But it was to begin. The Lord was to honour Naphtali and Zebulun, two of the, not exactly outcast tribes, but two who were furthest from the metropolis, with the blessing of his presence. And so we read, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. He dwelt there, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, the Saviour has come. And whatever 700 years later be your darkness, not only darkness of mind, but dimness of anguish, for there are things more important in a way than the mind. The emotions, the feelings that cause anguish, the separations, the partings. And they knew without any way of having any way out of this situation, all the darkness and all the dimness of knowledge and of gospel and of health and of anguish. And to these people, not far from Nazareth, which was in Galilee, but rather, let's say, the more protected part, not exposed so much to the Gentiles as Capernaum and that whole area, to them, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And you can imagine the, can't say excitement about the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, can you? The pleasure which it gave him to bring light on behalf of everybody, but beginning with this people. We have entered into that light. We know what dimness of anguish was like. We know what ignorance was like. And we've read since that what these things mean in the sight of God was more serious than what we imagined. But the Lord has delivered us all these years later through the wonderful gospel. So the Lord Jesus began preaching the gospel in that particular area. And the people that were in darkness saw great light. They saw the gospel light. They saw the Saviour alone could redeem them from sin and grant them eternal life. And all the darkness of their mind dissipated at that thing. So the gospel began there. From this time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One chapter back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, we read, John the Baptist preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew always says kingdom of heaven. Luke always says kingdom of God. Some of the contexts in which they do it are identical. So we may just say that broadly speaking, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God and is the present introduction of it into this world, ready for the glorious eternal future. So Jesus began to preach in exactly the same way, or at least the same style. John the Baptist and here one. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He is now the fulfiller. And what does he begin with? Repent. And this is the key word of the gospel. However we lead up to it, however we speak in our witness to unbelieving men and women, to guilty men and women, we have to put repent as first priority. It's difficult to put a strict definition on repentance, but you don't go far wrong if you say, put away all the things you know to be wrong and turn to the things that are right. Seek the face of the Lord Jesus to find if there are any things that are wrong that you don't know about, and seek to put them right so that you have a new life, which is evident, which is caused by the light of the glorious gospel of peace. So Jesus began with those words, repent. And those words meant light and life to all in that whole region, understood and believed it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In one sense, he might have been referring to the fact that it's not coming by the Jews' insurrection against the Romans, but clearly the great significance of it is that this is the way. The gospel is the way to eternal salvation and to live with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the glory. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was always there. The people we read about in Hebrews 11 had repented and believed, but not on the scale and not with the open knowledge of the Saviour himself that was now revealed to the people. Repent. That message has never changed. And still it is the narrow gate. Jesus is that gate, but his preaching of repentance is the narrow gate through which entrance is found into the glories of heaven, and by which we are released from going down the wide way that leads to destruction. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The way by which you might be saved is at hand. The eternal life, which you feel by the Spirit would be so wonderful to have, is at hand. And it's reached by the work of the Spirit through grace, through believing the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Only the Lord Jesus can create that hunger. He's now come to do it in those that have been given to him. And so the gospel we preach is repent. Not everybody repents, but it's there for those who are moved to do so. Well, that was the beginning of his preaching. And then we read that Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. When, after Pentecost and in the Acts of the Apostles, the Jewish people had, the Jewish leaders had seen the man whom he healed and the preaching of the gospel, you remember they said they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they had been with Jesus. And that's what we all are, of course. Even with our best attainments, we are unlearned and ignorant men. Man at his best is at best man, as the saying goes. And here was the beginning of unlearned and ignorant men being set to a different sort of work. They were fishers. And because they were fishermen, there were certain things that they understood well. They understood that it was hard work fishing. They understood that it was dangerous work fishing. They understood that it was their livelihood in the sense that they ate and sold the fish. They understood that they had to mend nets, which with cold fingers maybe was not the easiest thing to do. But every fisherman had to be good in needlework. I'm only joking. It wasn't needlework, but they all had to be good at repairing nets. And now the Lord is saying to them, but I have a different sort of fishing for you, of which your trade of fishing will well prepare you. But I'm going to teach you something much better. Now, I don't know if you would like to turn with me to Exodus 31. Just a little bit of a... I always enjoy reading this. Exodus 31, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. He was gifted all these different sorts of things. And in Exodus 35, 6 and 7, you can read how he went about all these things, including making the ark of shittim wood. And then in verse 6 of Exodus 31, and I behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Here was a man of great, great gifts, called to a particular task, namely of building the things and making the things for the tabernacle. Now, I wanted to prepare your minds for what I'm going to say by reading you that, but also by saying to you, just look at 1 Corinthians 1:26, and we're going to look after that at chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 1:26. But ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So you see your calling, brethren. You see that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see that you were called in all your lowliness so that you could worship God and show others that when the Lord chooses, even the most unlikely and the most unpromising are able to serve him well. And you see your calling, that when you look around all the believers who are called like you, there aren't many rich, there aren't many noble, you see your calling, that you are called in this way. And then in 1 Corinthians 7 and at verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Now that's good. Do you have to remain as a servant? You have to be satisfied with it. You have to believe that this is the situation the Lord has put you in, and therefore it is your calling. If the Lord arranges providence in such a way that you would better serve others and be better served yourselves by freedom, then of course you are free no longer to abide in that original calling. Now it's good to remember that in all the circumstances of life. We are to abide in our calling, but the Lord in his providence sometimes makes a change. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Now I wanted you to think about the calling of your lives, what the Lord has called you to do, whether he does call you to a change of circumstances without you seeking it, and to honour him, and so on. But we notice that when Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, he does move them on from their calling into something totally different. This is not a promotion exactly, it is a promotion. But it's not a promotion in the sense that they are ascending from their calling to another level of it. He is going to introduce them to something quite different. Our society used to, I don't know if it still does, call professional men called, men who are called. And in some cases it is a true sense of a change of what they were going to do. If you are called into the ministry, you were not a minister before. You grew up and all your education you did not think was for the purpose it was going to land up doing. But when the Lord calls to the preaching of the gospel, that takes an immediate precedence. And it's not merely a continuation in what you were doing, but something of a totally different ilk that certainly they would learn. But at the same time, they knew that this was a calling into something different. Certainly, their past prepared them a little for it, but the Lord Jesus was going to take them on before that. Some similar thing happened to me in a very lonely sort of way, but ever since my mother said to me when I was 13 or so, you ought to aim for something in your school years, because I think you're beginning to be lazy, be wandering. And I did. I went astray in years 4 and 5, and I had a great job catching up. But she said, if now, before all that happens, you decide on what you want to do, then that will keep you through the time of your difficulties in growing up. And it won't matter if, having passed to go to university, you then change. But what would matter is if, having the capability, you just didn't work. Well, in a way that resonated with me. And I decided in my heart, I knew it was right, that I wanted to be a teacher. I think I thought maybe, but I wasn't very good at teaching the bad. I wanted to teach in grammar school because some of them were bad. Mostly it was people in those days who wanted to learn. And I suppose I had patience with those who wanted to learn more than with those who didn't, and in addition had to be persuaded that they wanted to learn. When one evening in my home church, during the preaching, I think, of the gospel, I heard the call to the ministry from Isaiah 6. I knew that all that I had done in the past had prepared me for what was now to happen. I knew that although I wasn't a fisherman, being a fisherman had prepared in a little way something that the Lord would wonderfully transform and lead the disciples into. I didn't know what it would yield to and what it would become. But you know, I chose Psalm 146 this morning for verse 2. While I live, I will praise the Lord. And this bit, I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. This was something the psalmist knew deep down inside him. This is something that a person who is called away from his calling knows inside him. I knew it was for life. I didn't have to think, well, is the Lord calling me or isn't he not? Once the Lord spoke in that way, I knew it was for life. And I think all of you will have gone through something of that experience at your conversion. You will have become aware, I'm dealing with this thing this afternoon, God willing, but you will have become aware that this is not something you're playing about with, but something that is so serious, so important, eternal life, that you know deep within yourself that it is forever, because the Lord has called you and he will see you through. So these two disciples were called, like the others we looked up, but they were called to expertise in their original calling. Jesus' call to preach the gospel is out of the original calling and is into a work quite different. I will make you fishers of men. Well, you do not catch men like you catch fish. Fish are unthinking. Fish go about in great numbers. And they will all be caught in a net in great numbers, except if you're doing fly fishing or something like that. But the catching of men involves the turning, the persuasion of the heart. It involves the rational use of the will and of the mind. And therefore, to become a fisher of men, to preach the gospel, you're not just flinging a net over the side and hoping you've got the right place. You are reasoning with men. Or you are declaring to men and knowing that the Lord will reason in their hearts to turn them to the Saviour and to everlasting life. So it was a wonderful thing to be called, I will make you fishers of men. To a certain extent, every believer is called to do that. He might not be called, or she might not be called, into full-time ministry. But we are all called to be fishers of men in the sense of all our lifestyle. And when we get opportunity, all we believe can come tumbling out of us and might well speak to the needs of men and women with whom we are conversant. But we are called It's not a minor way to be called to be fishers of men when it's not your full-time occupation, because the work is the same. Person saved as a result of our witnessing is as important as a person saved as a result of Peter's preaching. But it's not at the same level, perhaps not at the same intensity, and perhaps with nothing like the frequency. But we are called to become fishers of men. And straightway, we read, they left their nets and followed him. Could deal with that this afternoon. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Well, I've seen men on the beach actually sitting in their boat or sitting in their beach boat or sitting by the side of it, mending nets. In other words, when you come back from 6 hours at sea, there's that to be done. Just like a man, just like the fire brigade has to get the fire engine ready in case there's another call when they just get back. So fishermen have to mend nets. Otherwise, when they want to go fishing next time, they've then got to mend nets and will miss the best time. You have to do it when you come back. Now, the Lord Jesus, you remember, had already met John and Andrew and Peter. You remember that John and Andrew were followers of John the Baptist. And possibly the first ones pointed out to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by John the Baptist, were these two. And you remember they weren't followers of Jesus at this time, but they, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," they were led by the Spirit to follow the Lord Jesus. At a distance, but still following him. And Jesus turned, you remember, and said to them, "Whom do you seek? What do you want?" And they explained. And he said, "Well, come home with me." I don't know where he was staying. Might have been beneath a thicket in the wilderness. Possibly wasn't a home of any sort. But come and see. If that were the case, they would certainly have come and seen that being a believer was not going to be easy. But after about 2 or 3 hours, as it began to get dark, they had met enough of the Lord Jesus to know that he was going to be, or was, the Messiah. And so it was that Andrew went and got Peter and brought Peter to him. We don't read that John brought James at that time. But these four were called to become his disciples. And clearly, what he said in encouragement of Simon Peter and Andrew, that they would become fishers of men, he was, I'm sure, taught James and John as they left their boats. Well, they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And then we read about the extent of the initial impact of Jesus' ministry. And if you look at a map, and indeed if you just read here, you see how widespread it was. Now, we're being taught, I suppose, that to talk to somebody about being converted is conversion therapy and not valid or not correct. And of course, the modern parlance also is that there is social contagion, that certain things may happen and everybody may do it, like falling down when you hear the gospel or something of that sort. But this was not contagion. This was a wide, large-scale movement of the Holy Spirit. And we read that Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. So he not only healed, we shall come to that, so healing wasn't the main draw. as you read Jesus teaching 5,000 all day and 4,000 all day, and Andrew and John all that evening when they went to see Jesus, you must realize that teaching is an absolute essential. People must know the facts. We were talking, or at least Vivian was talking yesterday to Lynn Allen, and she was speaking about David. Now, David never stops working, but he was working, had been working that morning on the allotment. And one of the men that he knew quite well looked up and spoke to him and said, "David, what's all this about Easter? Good Friday, what is it?" A man of that age has grown up in our culture and doesn't know what Easter is, nor Good Friday. All I'm illustrating is the extent of the ignorance of men without the gospel. And this was precisely the impact that Jesus made, to deliver them, to instruct them, to teach them about himself and what would one day become Easter Sunday and Good Friday. But he was teaching them about himself, about sin, about man, about the need to trust him, about the outcome of it in eternal life. Teaching was a major, major part. Now, teaching must be right. It's very easy to lead people astray. You get a bee in your bonnet, like the new Calvinists do, and that takes priority, and the gospel gets relegated to 10% of your message, with an outcome, of course, that it's only 10% Christian. Teaching has to be correct. Our Sunday school teachers do a wonderful, wonderful job, and our Monday club, in teaching the children truths. It has to be like Isaiah 28, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, just a tiny bit at a time. So tiny that maybe we don't notice it. Like parents whose children are growing up fast and don't notice that they're growing, especially till one day you look at an old photo and you see them as they are now and you realise that right under your noses, they have grown. A teacher then may find teaching a bit here and a bit there, particularly about the gospel, that right under their noses, quite surprisingly, the children have grown up with the gospel. But the important thing about teaching is that no matter how young a teacher you are, or how young the children are that you're teaching, they should never have to unlearn anything you teach. Or they may have to build loads on it, but they should never have to unlearn what you teach. So Jesus majored in teaching. And the place to teach where men gathered, and certainly where, because of his prestige at that time, he was allowed to gather, was to preach in the synagogue. Old men, young men, children, their wives, everybody. Those of whom we have an example, if you like, in Nehemiah, that everybody was commanded to listen, including the children, if they were of age to understand. Thus, those sort of people went to the synagogue, including the youngest in the family. They were old enough to begin to understand and give close attention to what they were doing. So Jesus taught in the synagogue. But not only did he teach, he preached. And from what this verse seems to indicate, he preached in the synagogue, as well as what we know he did, preaching to vast crowds in the open air. So he mingled teaching with preaching. Now, there is a sense in which when you preach, you need to teach. But the word preaching speaks of a different style altogether. The word preach means to herald, the herald of the gospel, the herald of good news. And of course, what a herald does is, in the king's name, proclaims, teaching reasons, but the herald doesn't. He proclaims. Maybe a great deal of conversation will need to follow. You imagine a herald coming to a town with news from the king, and then after he's gone and finished and gone to the next place, everybody will talk about it. And so the preaching of the gospel, the showing of it, the proclaiming of it, will probably precipitate teaching and discussion and the work of the Spirit in changing people's hearts. But essentially, preaching is a proclaiming. Doesn't give people the opportunity to say yes or no, not to your face. They decide that in their hearts. And we see the outcome. But preaching declares the facts of the gospel and the need for the facts. Teaching also does it, but that's by persuasion. And many may hear preaching afterwards. Maybe they've grown up to be taught, but they've never been preached to. And now they know that all the understanding of the Bible that they have is so that they might understand what it is to enter into the kingdom of heaven under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do go together, but they are distinct. Preaching and teaching. And he healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. On the whole, this is what people latched onto because it was their deepest felt need. It wasn't their deepest need, but it was their deepest felt need. And the Lord's being able to heal as many conditions as you name and to make them better without having to convalesce was a great drawing point in showing the people that he was, Jesus was, and is the Son of God. And therefore, particular attention should be placed upon his preaching and his teaching. Well, the Lord does still heal in answer to prayer, but not on the same scale, because the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, has been shown by these things to be the Son of God who does all these things and did them to a place that had been in darkness, been dimmed with anguish. Now they've seen a great light. And these are the things that happen. So his fame went throughout all Syria. If every part, Syria was not very far north of Galilee. But if every part of Syria was, people came from every part, then that the furthest parts were a long way away, long way north. I imagine it happening. Do you remember about the reading about the revival in Lowestoft? And the fishing people came. The fishing people from Scotland came to the preaching of the gospel. And when they returned to their hometowns on the North Aberdeenshire coast of Gardens Town and other places like that, they spread the gospel there. And so there was a revival, not on the same scale, but a marvellous revival, and in some ways more long-lasting, because it was still true. It is still true. If you go to Gardens Town, then everybody goes to church. However, quite apart from that, what I'm illustrating is that if the preaching is preached in the nearest spot, some people will take it. They have family in the other end of the Syria. And so it was that all Syria, though it's a vast area, soon came to hear of the fame of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says Jesus is famous. And the providence of God gave him these wonderful opportunities. We don't know how many people were healed, but it looks like hundreds and thousands. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. The implication is that some of them were Gentiles. View of the fact that Jesus later said to a Syrophoenician woman, in effect, that the time wasn't yet for the Gentiles, one wonders if these were Jews throughout the region of Syria. But inasmuch as it's known as Galilee of the Gentiles through their mixing, it looks as if the stage of Jesus' ministry, the gospel went to all who had need. And not only did it happen from Syria, and I would invite you to look at a map, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, that's the inland part of Galilee near Nazareth, the seacoast part of Galilee, Decapolis, means 10 towns, the 10 villages and others down the southeast side of the Lake of Galilee, diametrically opposite over the sea from Capernaum, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, that's all the areas round about Jerusalem, and from beyond Jordan, going eastwards, north, south, east, west. They came to the Lord Jesus from everywhere you could think of. And thus, his ministry was inaugurated. When we come to chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we shall see the nature of the things that Jesus taught and how far-reaching they were.